Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed for faith from faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Would you join me in a prayer? Father, as we read those two verses, we acknowledge at the outset that there is more here than we can get our minds around. But Lord, we ask you to turn on the light in our heart and in our mind to see and to understand the truth that is here and how it connects to our living today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was having a conversation with a certain Sunday school teacher. That's how you know it was in a previous church, because if it were here, I would have said a life group teacher. But a certain Sunday school teacher was telling me about a conversation he had had with a member of his class who was a little upset, a little disappointed. It seems that in that particular quarterly of Lifeway's curriculum, which he was teaching through with his class, there was a section on the gospel. And when the class members saw it, they said, "Can we bypass that section? Maybe it would be better for us if we did a book study or did something different." And the teacher says, "Well, it's in the curriculum. It's just a few weeks. It seems to be good material. I've read. How about if we..." And the guy got a little more upset. He said, "I just don't get it. What are the people up there in Nashville thinking? They put this stuff in Sunday school curriculum." And I don't know about you, but as I look around our Sunday school class, everybody in there is saved. Why are we going to spend 3 weeks on the gospel with a class full of people who've been saved for years and years and years? The teacher was rightly concerned that this individual had gotten over the good news. Maybe the good news for this dear friend was old news, and that his mind and heart, he was ready to move on. Oh, I'm sure he had a few Bible verses about the meat of the word and not sticking around with the milk of the word. And to him, this was the basics. This is good. This is for lost people. This message is for sinners. But we're saints. We are saved. Let's move on, he said, to something a little more meaty for the saved people we have in our class. Well, there's a few points I would raise, and I did with my Sunday school teacher. I said, number one, we ought to remind ourselves that Sunday school is open. And if we're doing our jobs, we'll be inviting unchurched, unsaved people in. And on any given Sunday, hopefully every Sunday in our life groups, there'll be people who haven't heard the gospel, who haven't come to Christ, who haven't placed their faith and trust in him, sitting in that room there with us. And you might say, "Well, is that appropriate?" Yes. Where better for someone who is seeking truth, who wants to know God, who is coming to an understanding, where better for them to be than in a life group full of saved people studying God's word? That's a great place to bring people to Christ and to faith in him. So, the gospel lessons inserted in our curriculum from time to time for the very sake of those who are invited into our small groups and they are seeking truth and want to hear the gospel. Sure, the gospel is good news for sinners. But let me take it one step further. On the outset, that there are some in the class who are unsaved, the gospel is for them. But when there is no one in the class who is unsaved, does the gospel still have a place in the life and the learning of a saint? What is the place of the gospel to one who's been saved for years, decades even? Is it just to be reminded of what I'm supposed to be telling someone else? Or does the gospel play an integral, critical, essential role even in the life of a believer? Before we finish today, I'm going to answer that question personally from some writing I've done in the last week or so, some thinking based on the gospel. But first, I want you to hear what Paul says about his own mindset toward the gospel. Late now, well into his ministry, 3 missionary tours complete. The twilight, you might say. The fading years of his life in ministry. And yet Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I wonder when I read that, do you suppose he said that because there had been a time, maybe even in recent days, after all of his struggles, that Paul was indeed tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Would any of us blame him if that were true? After all, he'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been laughed at and called a fool. He'd been falsely accused and beaten with rods and jailed. That was just in 2 cities. Over his career as a missionary, 3 missionary journeys, Paul faced great opposition and persecution, criticism, ridicule. And yet Paul couldn't be shamed into silence. Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas in prison. Remember, they're in jail. They're in the inner part of the jail. They're chained up in jail for preaching the gospel in Philippi. But not at all ashamed to be there for the sake of the gospel. They start singing hymns and praising God in the middle of the night. And all the prisoners, the Bible says, were listening. Can you imagine? What would you be doing if you were thrown into jail? And especially if it was for no crime except preaching the gospel. What would you do there? Would you lament, woe is me? I might. Would you fuss at God and say, God, where are you? What am I doing here? I'm doing your will. I'm doing your work. I'm your missionary. What am I doing? What would you do? Well, Paul and Silas began to sing and to praise God. And the prisoners were listening. And something amazing and powerful and wonderful happened, and God intervened, and they were set free. And the jailer, whose life was now on the line for having failed at his duties, comes running in and says, what do I do to be saved? And Paul says, unashamed, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Not ashamed of the gospel, but sharing the gospel after all he'd been through, and there in the very pit of a prison, Paul and Silas are still preaching the gospel, but this is Rome, not some provincial country town, not some backwards outpost of a jailer in Philippi, though a colony, not Rome. This is Rome, the center of the universe, the most powerful city, the most amazing and wonderful city. Oh, there's lots to be concerned about there, including state-sponsored idolatry and rampant immorality. Philosophies, theologies, and theories. And here comes this man named Paul, telling a story about a Jewish carpenter, already a strike against him. He's Jewish. A Jewish carpenter who, no less, died a shameful death as an insurrectionist on a cross, the worst form of punishment and the most shameful way to die. And then the audacity to suggest that he was buried and on the third day raised again, seen by many and living today at the right hand of the Father. It must have seemed to those in Rome to be utter foolishness. In fact, Paul said it would be that to those who are perishing, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness, even to the Jews, a stumbling block. There'd be plenty of reasons to rethink your mode and means of mission. There'd be reason to rethink going to Rome, where all these really smart, educated, learned, thoughtful people are, where all of this evil and immorality and idolatry is so present and prevalent. Where you know as soon as you open your mouth to preach the gospel, you're going to stir up opposition somewhat like in Philippi and Lystra and other places, and yet multiply that many times over in Rome. It'd be a tough place to preach the gospel. In fact, archaeologists digging around in the dirt over there in Rome, as they do, you know, have found a graffiti on a plastered wall. You think that our teenagers today are the only teenagers in history who did graffiti and carved it into plastered walls? Well, there intact is a drawing on a plastered wall, and it shows a picture of a a man who has a hand raised. It's apparent that he is in some sort of worship. Others have suggested it's an act of service. Standing there looking upon a cross. And on the cross is a man-shaped figure, but the head of a donkey. And the scribbling says, Alexamenos worships his God. Rome is a tough place to preach the gospel. The gospel being so counter-cultural in Rome. It was a tough message. It was a tough message then. It was an unpopular message then. Much like it is now. It might have been better, some would say. People might have been more receptive, people will surely say, if Paul had shifted just a bit towards a more man-centered gospel. A man-centered gospel that puts man in the center of the gospel message. It's more popular both then and now because it's what man wants. Man, by nature, wants to be the center of the story. By nature, man wants to be the main thing, the character, the object. Man wants to be God's desire. It's in our nature. It would have been more popular then to preach a gospel that appeals to the old nature. It may be what is wanted, even if not truly needed. In an attempt somehow to inform the old nature that it can be better. Or to perhaps reform the old nature into working hard and trying harder and in fact being better. That gospel appeals today. That gospel applied then. It spoke to the old nature, to the fallen individual within humanity. It pleased the ears. You've heard something like this, but let me put it into a very silly story for you. You can take a pig, and you can bathe the pig, and you can shave the pig, and you can put a little expensive cologne on the pig. You can put an expensive Armani suit on the pig. You can drive the pig to the office and give him a promotion and a raise and give him the corner office for all to see. You could take that pig's picture and put him on the cover of Success Magazine, if there is such a magazine as that. You can even let him write a self-help book for other pigs. But let me tell you what's going to happen as soon as you turn your back on that pig. Before you know it, that pig's going to leave his corner office, take the elevator down, and in spite of the fact he's got a faster car and a bigger house at home, he's going to find the muddiest mud he can, and with his Armani suit and expensive cologne, shaved and bathed, he's gonna get muddy. And you know why, don't you? He's a pig. He's not gonna feel bad about it. He's not gonna be ashamed of it. He's not even gonna regret it because he likes it. He's a pig. A man-centered gospel says to lost and fallen, judged and condemned individuals that you can be better. God wants you to be better. God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. Define wonderful. If you're Paul the apostle or the martyrs of the faith throughout the history of the church, define wonderful. God's definition or man's? Well, I can assure you right now, a man-centered gospel leads us to a man-centered conclusion that God indeed wants me to be better, richer, happier, more successful, more popular. After all, doesn't God exist for me? Maybe if Paul had shifted his gospel message to a more man-centered message, it would have been more readily received and he'd have found a more receptive audience. But here's the problem. In giving man what he wants and failing to give him what he needs, you can make a man feel better about himself, but it is no gospel at all if the gospel you share with him leaves him in his sin. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That God, who is holy, righteous, and just, that's where the gospel starts. God spell. It starts with God. The gospel of God, Paul called it. That this holy and righteous and other than God, transcendent over all creation, perfect, blameless, and spotless, looks down and sees a fallen, broken, corrupt, and failing humanity. We humans, by the Holy Spirit, get a glimpse of the holiness of God. We see God in all of His glory, in His majesty, in His splendor. We see Him in His supreme perfection. And then we see ourselves because He shines the light of His holiness onto our lives and onto our sin. And seeing our sin, we become painfully aware of the consequences of our sin. And we shudder to think what is ahead of us if something doesn't change. We are guilty. The Bible says, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that in seeing God high and lifted up on His throne, holy, pure, and perfect, righteous in every way, we aren't. We fail to measure up. Now, either God has to change His mind about His own holiness, or He has to change something in me and you. Because sin cannot dwell in the presence of sinlessness. Imperfection cannot hang around with the man upstairs, the big guy. We are excluded, don't you see? From the glory of God, the blessings and the treasures and the wonders of God, the presence of God. But we are included in the class of citizens who stand before the judgment of God and await the wrath of God. Listen, I encourage you to come back in 2 weeks. If you're a little uncomfortable with this whole wrath of God concept, come back in 2 weeks and we'll talk about who should be ashamed. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. For the wages of sin is death, Paul said. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. A penalty well earned and deserved is ours. But God, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What? What? Astonishing, shocking, amazing. I mean, you might find someone to die for a righteous man, but who would ever think that a righteous man would die for a sinner who didn't even ask for it? In many cases, walked away from it, said no to it. But God, buried and raised again on the third day, Romans 10. So that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we can be, we will be saved. The gospel, the good news, starts with the glory, majesty, and holiness of God. Shines a light on the sin of humanity and the consequences that we bear. But then tells us the further exceeding good news, that God is willing to satisfy His own demands for justice and righteousness in giving us His own perfect Son as a sacrificial atonement for our sins. And if we believe in Him, we can be saved from our sins and spared the wrath of God that we have earned and rightly deserve. That's the good news. That's the whole story. That's leaving nothing out. God may very well have a wonderful plan for your life and mine. I hope He does. But regardless of this, I'm telling you now, the gospel is the gospel of God. It doesn't make us feel better in our sin. It delivers us ultimately from our sin and the penalty therein. Paul says, I am not ashamed of that gospel. When I was just a boy, I heard that story. I heard the gospel. I heard there was a God and he was a holy God and he wasn't going to look the other way. When it came to my sin, and I knew I was a sinner and had failed him, I knew he wouldn't sneak me in the back door in spite of my sin. I knew something had to happen to remove my sin so that I could be restored and reconciled to a right relationship with him. And so I believed God. I took God at his word. I faithed Jesus. I believed in him. And I made a confession of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, I transferred my trust from me and my own righteousness and my own goodness. I gave up on that. I realized I'd never get there on my own. It was impossible. No matter how good I could ever be, I couldn't undo the bad I'd already done. I knew, I believed, I trusted, and I gave my heart to Jesus, if you don't mind that expression. And in trusting in him, listen to me. For me, the good news became exceedingly good news because it became personal to me. Jesus saves, and he saved me. I don't know about you, but in retelling that story, I'm reminded that I don't ever want to get over the gospel. Amen. I don't ever want to forget what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. I don't ever want to become numb to the depth of my depravity, nor the height of my redemption. I don't ever want to get over the gospel. Amen. I don't ever want to get bored with the gospel. I don't ever want to begin to think that the gospel is so for someone else. I'm over that now. The gospel still is good news to the sinner, to be sure, but also to the saved. I want to share with you now what Paul says are some reasons for confidence in the gospel. Would you look a little bit further? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel for. And flowing now are five reasons to be confident in the gospel, whether you're a sinner or a saint. Whether you need to be saved or you have been saved. Number one, it is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God. Dunamis is the Greek word. We get the word dynamite from it. It's dynamic power, as opposed, of course, to the power of man. Now let me remind you that man has some ideas, just no power. Man is no short of opinions, just no power. Man has lots of sincere convictions, but no power. You see, when you are helpless, as we'll discover in the coming chapters, when you are without power to save yourself, you need power from outside of yourself to do what you cannot be done. And in the gospel message is the power of God. You say, boy, that message was powerful, preacher. That preacher, he's powerful in his... Let me tell you, you should be able to get up here with your eyes closed and in a monotone voice and just read the simple gospel. And watch the power of God on display and at work. You don't have to make it powerful. It is the power of God. We were in Colorado a couple of weeks ago, had a little vacation time, and driving through those tunnels on 70 going west. You know, you're reminded when you drive through those tunnels, it took a lot of power to get through that rock. Can you imagine saying to those poor workers, hey, you can do it. Come on, guys, think positively. Speak it into existence. Get out there with your bare hands and dig through that solid Rocky Mountain rock. Go ahead. Well, no, I need a little help. I mean, I am wonderfully made and I'm incredible and I'm smart and I'm positive in my thinking, but I need some help. Okay, fine, here's your spoon. Here's a spoon. Go ahead. Your spoon. You can do it. You have a spoon. Come on. Quit whining and start digging. No. I need more. I need something. I need a little bit more. All right, fine. I'll give you a shovel. Here's your shovel. How's that? Yeah, thanks. That's a lot more than I started with, but on my best day, I can't dig through these Colorado Rockies with a shovel. How about a pick? A pick, you can chip away at it. Yeah, that's good, but how long you got? Well, tell me something then, since you're so smart. What do you need? I'll tell you what I need. I need some power. I need something powerful. I need something explosive. I need something that will shake the mountain loose and blow it away. How about I get you some dunamis? Would you like some dynamite? Now you're talking. Because when you got to dig through a mountainous rock of sin, you can't do it on your own with a spoon, with a shovel, or a pickaxe. You need some power. Listen to me. You and I are helpless and powerless to save ourselves. But there is the gospel wherein we find the power of God. Secondly, notice, it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel can save us from our sin and from the wrath of God that is coming against the sin of humanity. It can save us. That word save means to deliver, to rescue. A lot of people today resent that term. Rescue, deliver, save. Save from what? I'm doing just fine. I got that corner office you were talking about. I got that Armani suit. I've been on the cover of the magazine. I've got a faster car and a bigger house. I'm doing great. For the wages of sin is death. Yeah, well, I'm going to die. Everybody dies. Yeah, but that's not only what we're talking about here. We're talking about being separated from life, from the life of God, from the presence of God, from the comfort of God, from the peace of God, the presence of God. You may be doing fine now, but listen to me. You are sinking ever deeper in sin. And if something doesn't happen, if you aren't saved, you may have a really great ride on your way to hell. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation, deliverance from the consequences of our sin and the wrath of a holy God. You say, well, when you start talking about all that sin and condemnation and wrath, you know, I get that for the serial killers of the world and for the heinous criminals who have committed those crimes. I get that, but you know, I'm not all that bad. The problem is not that you're not all that bad, my friend. The problem is you're not perfect. Imperfection, be it ever so small, disqualifies us from being in the presence and sharing in communion, fellowship with perfection. By the way, I would suggest that you have a wrong standard if you don't think you're too bad. You know how we do with humans? We compare ourselves to each other, and we tend to pick each other's who aren't quite as good as we. That's why reality TV is doing so well, don't you think? How many of you have seen Honey Boo Boo? Come on, be honest. I'm willing to confess, I watched 2 episodes back to back. I'm telling you right now, I turned the program off with 2 thoughts. One, I cannot believe it. And 2, thank God it wasn't about me. I used to think as a kid that's why people watch soap operas, because those people's lives were so messed up. Yours can't be as bad as that. I mean, how can it be that bad? Oh, you're okay then. You know the problem with all of that is, as good or as bad as it is, the standard is wrong. The standard is perfection, and God is perfect. And because we are not perfect, we must be saved, rescued, delivered from our sin that entangles us and drags us through the wrath of God into a hell prepared for sinners, for the devil and his crowd. But the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation. And furthermore, there is confidence in the gospel that not only is there the power of God unto salvation, it applies to everyone who believes. Everyone. Why everyone? Because sin is a universal problem, don't you see? Therefore, the solution must be universal in its application. The gospel is for everyone. For those in Rome who had it going, who had it all together, who lived in the center of the world and ran the politics, the economics, the philosophies of the day, oh, even those people needed to hear a gospel. And the good news was, even those people hearing the gospel could be saved. But listen, friend, it doesn't matter who you are. You can be on the peak of the mountaintop, or you can be under the valley. The gospel is for you. Because Jesus died for sinners, and you and I are one of them. The gospel is for everyone. It is universal in its appeal. You don't have to wander or walk through life wondering if the gospel message is good news to you. It's good news for all. You don't have to wonder, question, or be suspicious if you were included in that message. It's yours. For God so loved the world that whosoever, because sin is universal, God's solution to sin is also equally as universal. It is all-encompassing. It applies to us all. But I have three Calvinist friends right now who are wondering, is he about to admit to believing in limited atonement, the L in tulip? I do believe the atonement is limited by unbelief, because right here it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It applies to everyone who believes. I can't imagine. I don't understand it. Can't get my mind around why so many people have such a difficulty with that one simple word, belief. Or faith. A man says to me, Pastor, God's given you this faith. I wish I had faith. I say, you do, my friend. You exercise it every day. Let me give you an example. How many of you got up this morning and took a medication? Come on, don't be ashamed. Raise your lip. Who filled it? What's his name? Where'd he go to pharmacy school? Did he get a good night's rest before he filled your prescription? And could he read the doctor's line anyway? Did you check it? You know what you did? You opened that little 7-day or packet. It looked like a toolbox. Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, give it time. You'll get there. I got mine Monday through Sunday. I got it. Today you opened up the S on the end and you poured it in your hand and you threw it in your mouth and you swallowed it down. You know what you did? You exercised natural faith. How many of you came this morning and you crossed a bridge on your way to get here? How many of you stopped just before you crossed that bridge, got out of your car, went and looked up underneath and make sure those pillars and columns were well established? You know, we've had a lot of rain around here lately and tends to wash some things out. How many of you just drove right across that bridge? Yes, you did. You know what you did? You exercised natural faith. You trusted. Anybody gonna get on a plane this week and go for a flight? I don't envy you. But you are about to demonstrate, in my opinion, one of the greatest acts of faith. First of all, have you ever just stood back and looked at one of those things? That thing fly? Really? I was sitting on the back of the plane one time. The guy sitting next to me, I struck up a conversation, hoped to share the gospel, discovered he was an aeronautical engineer. He builds planes for a living. I took the opportunity. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you ever taken a look at one of these things? How in the world is this thing going to fly? You're not going to like his answer, but I'm going to share the burden with you. He said, taking off's the easy part. It's built to fly. Landing, on the other hand. Let me tell you what he said. Landing, on the other hand, is essentially a controlled crash. I said, if you were to die today, do you know for certain that you have heaven and eternal life as God's free gift? Woo! I get sweaty palms just thinking about that. And yet you're going to get on that plane. and buckle your seatbelt and get out your magazine or your Bible, I recommend. And you're just going to enjoy the ride. You don't know who's flying the plane. You don't know where he went to flight school. You don't know how many hours he's logged. You don't know what his grades were. You don't know what kind of night he had last night. You don't know what kind of mood he's in. What about the mechanic who worked on the thing? Now we're really opening up a can of worms, aren't we? Oh, my goodness. As I look out the window of that plane, dear Lord, I think, could you handle the baggage, please? I just wonder, faith. So what is salvation? But taking God at his word and believing what he said, that he did what he said he would do, he will do what he says he's going to do, that his word is sufficient, that his way is sufficient, that his way is enough, that his way is right, and agreeing to transfer your trust from yourself and your own way of doing things and your own self-righteousness to Jesus Christ alone and to say, that's it, I'm done with me, I can't get there on my own, but I'm willing to trust in you, and I put my faith and my confidence in you. I do that any day. That makes perfect sense to me. That's what it means to believe. Now we'll unpack the fruit of that belief, the fruit of that faith, but that's where it starts. It's a simple decision. You believe God or not? Are you going to take him at his word or not? Are you going to trust him or not? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, number four, the righteousness of God is revealed. By the way, we're getting closer to that question as to the application of the gospel in the life of a believer. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Some have said that just simply is a statement of his worth and his righteousness. I believe that's okay. You can't deny that there is, in fact, a statement there that God is a righteous God, but there is more. There is here, as confirmed in Philippians 3:9, I would suggest, a righteousness that is not a man righteousness or a woman's righteousness. It is the righteousness of God from God, and it is the only righteousness that there really is. There is a righteousness. It is a right standing before God. It means to stand rightly before God, to be in a right relationship with God, to be right with him. And there is in the gospel a revelation of the righteousness of God and the righteousness that it takes to be righteous with God. In the gospel, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did to accomplish all that he's accomplished is a revelation of the very righteousness of God. As Paul said in Philippians 3, it's not a righteousness of my own. That would be insufficient. That'd never get me there. That wouldn't be enough. I wouldn't be right with God if that was the righteousness that I possess. But when I place my faith and trust in God, a transaction occurred. He removed my sin. That's what it means to be forgiven. And he put into my bankrupt account the sufficient righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a big word. Imputed to me his righteousness. He gave to you in that moment everything you will ever need to be right with God. He didn't give you a measure of it. He didn't give you most of it. He put into your bankrupt account everything you will ever need for life and godliness. And in the gospel, that righteousness is revealed. And last, it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Look at these very interesting words. It is revealed from faith for faith. Tricky. The NIV translates that faith first to last. Others have said it just simply means faith through and through. I don't want to get into all of the debates and all the conversations, but I get this, that there is here a statement of the primacy and the priority and the importance of faith in the life of a sinner who gets saved. But because of the implication of the way this is used, I believe it's more than that. It goes beyond the moment of salvation. It goes beyond when you express that one day of faith. It goes to living by faith one day at a time. Let me share with you something I wrote this week in my quiet time. I'm one of those Baptists who can passionately and skillfully argue with you about the gospel and how I was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I received a salvation that was free by the mercy and the grace of God, unmerited in any way, totally apart from my own human effort or works of righteousness. My salvation is a result of the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross, received as a free gift of God by faith, with nothing at all to add on my own. But am I also one of those Baptists who will turn around and try to live out a man-centered, works-based kind of pseudo-Christianity? Is my Christian walk just a frustrating cycle of self-effort to somehow impress God or to at least stay out of the way of God? Does what had nothing to do with me when I came to Christ now have everything to do with me as I follow Christ? Does the God who pursued me, demonstrated his love toward me, and accepted me unconditionally in Christ as a sinner, now stand over me as a saint with his arms crossed, looking down at me with disappointment, regret, judgment? The question is, what happened to the gospel? Have I forgotten it? Have I gotten over it? What happened to the mercy and grace of God? What happened to his unconditional love and unmerited favor? To his unrestricted acceptance of me in Christ? Did God change after I became a Christian? Does he love me less or accept me less as a saint than he did when I was a sinner? Or maybe it's just that I've forgotten that the gospel is still the same good news to me now that I'm saved as it was to me when I was a sinner. I guess I have much to learn about the power of the gospel that is still at work in me.
We hope you enjoyed the message today and that it'll be a source of encouragement to you this week. We desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. It all begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Have you placed your trust in Christ? Well, no one can get to heaven by being good enough. We all have to trust Jesus Christ alone for forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. For more information on this unique life in Christ, as well as more information on Champion Forest Baptist Church, we invite you to go to our website at championforest.org.